Okay, before the break, I did tell you that we are ending up the section of Romans 3 verses 9 through 20, and that the end of it is much of information, that is mostly information that runs up that section, and that is what we started to look at in verses 19 through 20, for which I reminded you the message is that humanity's sinfulness is universally as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some functions of the law. And indeed, as I also indicated, that there are two parts to this message that is concerned with the universality of the human sinfulness. The first part is that the universality of human sinfulness is attested in the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle quoted in verses 9 through 18. And we have considered that in detail. And the second part is concerned, of course, again with the universality of human sinfulness, is that supported then by the functions of the law. So it is this function, or this second part, that we started to look at in the first half, for which I told you again that what I'm going to do is to provide a lot of information so that there will be no doubt in your mind of the sinfulness of all humans. Now, this is important that you grasp it. Now, here is one of the things that if you grasp all that the apostles have argued here, one thing that you come out with is you come out with this understanding that, put in a simple language, man is no good. In other words, humans are no good at the core. We may pretend sometimes, but at the core, we are rotten. That's the issue. Except when there's regeneration. If there's regeneration, you are now made alive. And based on, if you learn some truth, you can be trusted. Otherwise, this should help you to understand when you are dealing with people that yes, people are sinful. And really that means you have to deal with people, you be guarded all the time. If you don't know if they are believers, and even if they are believers, if you don't know that they are actually focused on pleasing the Lord. Because there are many believers, they don't have a problem lying. They just, and they lie. Whereas if you're really spiritually minded, you know that you shouldn't lie anyway. So this section, if anything, should allow you to recognize that human beings are totally depraved. That will tell you that if you're banking on any kind of good work from a human being, that's not going to bring them to heaven. Don't ever think that way. So then I went into really getting to the fact that verse 19 began with the word now, to tell us that the apostle is now shifting his attention from what he's been talking regarding the universality of human sinfulness by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's shifting his attention. That's what that word now is, and I explained in detail that it is used here to show that the apostle is all shifting, but at the same time that there is a sense that it is a return to what he said before. So that I argue that basically verses 10 through 18 can be seen as parenthetical. In other words, it's something that the apostle digressed to explain, support his point that man is sinful, that humans are universally sinful. Now he, after that, he moved to a second support, which is from the law. So that's why he said, now we know. And I spent some time looking at that word know to show that it's not merely having information per se, but being certain about something. So the apostle used what I consider a formula that was well known at that time, because I showed you that the apostle John used that expression to indicate that we now know what we'll be like. We don't know the rest of the thing that we will know, that we will be like Jesus Christ. And that's why we looked at it in 1 John 3 verse 2. Now the thing that the apostle indicated, though, that is well known, concerns the applicability of the law, since he wrote in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So we spend time, again, looking at the word law, and looked at the fact that there are three meanings to the law when it's used in the New Testament scripture. That it refers to three things. It refers either to the Mosaic law, or to a general principle, or to the entire Old Testament scripture. But that in this particular case, when the apostle talked about it, he was actually referring to the entire Old Testament scripture, with of course a little focus on the actual Mosaic law. Now, nonetheless, he went on to really make it clear that those who had the law were the Jews. And we say that yes, although the Jews had the law, but the apostle also included the proselytes, that is, those who converted to Judaism and were accepted by Jewish people as part of the covenant people of God. And they will be included when the apostle says those who are under the law, that they know that those who are under the law. And so he will include these people because they now know the law based on the fact that they have been taken into the family of the covenant people of God because they have converted to Judaism. So based on all that, we began to look at the word sinners, and I use that word to say that as far as the Jews were concerned, they considered even their fellow Jews as sinners. In other words, those who did not comply to the law, as was taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were all considered as sinners. And that is where that word was used to charge Jesus Christ of eating with whom they called sinners during his ministry. And that is how the word was used in a passage I cited before the break, which is where we begin this second half, and that is Matthew chapter 9 verses 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 9 verses 10 and 11. Now again, the issue is that the observant Jews will because they have the law, say, I'm not a sinner. So Paul, you're wrong. So this is where they will find that word being used in a different way. He said, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners. Now I see tax collectors, equivalent of IRS today, except that this was a little bit different, in that the reason they singled them out is they were known sometimes what is called tax farmers. And now what that will happen is the Roman law, or the Roman government will say, this area, we want this amount of tax to be given to us. Let's just say $10,000. The tax collector can say, we need $40,000. And they pocket the other $30,000. And as far as the Jews were called, they couldn't trust them. So they were called sinners. That's why they despised tax collectors as being dishonest. So that's why I say, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, to them, they are the lowest of the lowest, because they were the dishonest people. So they call them sinners. And yet they are Jews, but they call them sinners. So that tells you how the Jews will consider those who don't follow the law. They are the ones they think are sinners, not themselves. Thus then, to the Jews in general though, anyone that does not have the law was considered a sinner. So it's not it's for this reason that Apostle Paul himself described Gentiles as sinners, as the Jews would have viewed them, according to Galatians chapter 2 verse 15. Galatians chapter 2 verse 15. It is, "We who are Jews by birth," look at the next thing, "not Gentile sinners." So you can see why a Jew would say, "Paul, when you say every human being is a sinner, you're wrong, because we Jews were not sinners." So what I'm saying is, so if Jews considered Gentiles as sinners, when they had the apostle stated that all humans are sinners, they would have protested by saying that because they have the law, they are not sinners, like the Gentiles who do not have the law. Consequently, the apostle used the Old Testament scripture then, in particularly the Mosaic law, to prove to such a person that the individual is a sinner. This indeed by stating one of the purposes of the law in the clause where we're studying. Look at that clause, Romans 3 verse 19. Look at what it says. "So that every mouth may be silenced." That's one of the purposes. "So that every mouth will be silenced." Now the use of the word mouth here should really be understood as a reference to a person, as I will demonstrate to you. It's not talking about mouth, but says a person. Now see, the word mouth is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a human organ of that is used for eating, drinking, breathing and speaking. Now it's used for consumption of food or drink. It's conveyed in the efforts of the soldiers who crucified Jesus Christ in trying to quench his thirst by offering him some kind of cheap wine, according to John chapter 19 verse 29. John chapter 19 verse 29. John chapter 19 verse 29 reads, "A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." See, that word "lips" is literally mouth. But they were trying to quench his thirst. Now the use of the Greek word for breathing or blowing is really conveyed in describing Jesus' future destruction of the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. It reads, And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now here it's mouth is used as something that breathes out air. Now the mouth as an organ of speech, of course, is clearly indicated by James in James chapter 3 verse 10. Where, of course, the issue is that we should be guarded in what comes out of our mouth to be sure that it's glorifying and not something that is not doing any kind of honoring of God. So here it reads, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, that should not be. Now, figuratively, though, the Greek noun in question can be used as a metonym for what the mouth utters, so that the word really means utterance, as it is used in the promise of the Lord to his disciples regarding the assistance they will receive from the Holy Spirit whenever they are brought before a hostile audience. According to the promise in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. This is a promise that you, as a believer, you should rely upon whenever you're in a hostile environment, especially because of your faith. Rely on this in your mind that the Lord will enable you, and pray that he will give you the right words to deal with those who are very hostile to you. But this is what the Lord promised. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now if you apply this promise really in every situation where you're dealing with difficult people, just ask the Lord, please provide me the words to use against this people. And this is a promise you say, you promise then with me providing the words of wisdom in this kind of situation. See, the sentence, I will give you words and wisdom, is literally from the Greek, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. First, the sentence may alternatively then be rendered, I will give you eloquence and wisdom. I will give you eloquence and wisdom. So, when you want to talk to people about Christ, and don't be nervous about it. Just ask God to give you the eloquence. Tell them. Now, that's part of his promise. He's going to do that. I know that with certainty. And some of you have testified to that. And you just know, I didn't know what was coming out of my mouth. I said, yeah, you're not supposed to know. That's the Holy Spirit doing it. Because that's what it's supposed to do. And that's what this promise is all about. Anyway, figuratively there, the word can also mean the foremost part of something like an edge, as that's the way it's used to describe sword in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. You may put your marker in it because I will go back, I will go to a passage, and I come right back to that same passage. But right now, I want to look at verse 34. It says, quench the fury of the flames and escape the age. That word age is the same Greek word that means mouth, stoma, age of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Now, in our passage, or in the context of our passage of Romans 3, verse 19, the word really means mouth in the sense of a person. That is, a whole human person conceived of in terms of mouth, especially as a source of vocalization. Hence then, it is a person that is to be silenced, as in the clause that we're studying in Romans 3:19, when it says, so that every mouth may be silenced. Now that word silence is really translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cause to cease or to stop, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that no one from a care could cause him to cease his boasting of, you know, preaching the gospel without cause to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. The apostle was supported by the Philippians and others, so that he, when he was in Corinth, he prayed to God without them supporting. And so he boasted about that he preached the gospel to them at no cost. And that's why he says no one is going to stop him from doing boasting about it. So he reads 2 Corinthians 11 verse 10 reads, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the region of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Now the word also may mean to close or to keep from opening. That is, of course, to close to shut, as it is then used to refer to God's action in response to the faith of Daniel when he trusted him, and so he kept lions from harming Daniel, as stated in that, go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11, verse 33 reads, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. That's by faith. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3:19, the word has the sense of to be stopped or to be put to silence. So the Greek, of course, used a passive voice, implying that someone or something is responsible for putting everyone to silence. Now, the context indicates the law, specifically the Mosaic law, does the silencing of everyone, although ultimately it is God, that the giver of the law. Thus then the apostles' use of the clause, so that every mouth may be silenced, implies that the content of the law put every human being where no one can argue of not being a sinner. Now here's the thing. If the law is properly interpreted, even all these, some of these people who think they're keeping the Ten Commandments, for example, they will know they're not. If you, some of you remember, when we studied the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, when it's in studies, you saw how I expanded that for months. And when I expanded it, I heard from some of you anyway, that you didn't know that. That's what all that meant. Yes? Now you take, for example, I'm going to use two examples here in order to show you what I mean by, if it's properly expanded, no one will say otherwise. Take, for example, it says, do not commit idolatry. In other words, don't make idols of men. Now, people are making all that. And they just give you an example. Let's just begin with all these people wearing what they make, put on that. They say that's the image of Christ. That's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Because if you believe that Christ is God, what are you making an image of? That's the way I need to explain that, so you can see. So when people put all these things, it sounds good, but it's a violation of the Ten Commandments. And not many people know that. Now, still in the same line, we expanded that idolatry means not to put anything above God. So if it's properly expanded, it means that there's nothing you can put above God, including your children. And many people today put children above God, because children interfere with them going to church or going to Bible study. Now, the normal example I use is, oh, here comes your child who's been out of town or you haven't seen for years, and they show up Saturday night. Oh, so Sunday, we say, well, I can forgo. I get it on it. It's online. I get it. Because let me stay with this child. I haven't seen him or her, whatever. That's idolatry. Because immediately you have put something above God. But when you come out, you say, I don't commit idolatry. I'm worshiping in the wood. Idols, there you are. Because you have now put someone above God. So you see, by expanding these things, you begin to know that you can't claim to be a sinner. Okay, put it another way. Let me go into the other part, adultery. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ expanded that in his Sermon on the Mount. And he said, oh, a whole lot of people said, well, I have never touched another man's wife, another person's husband. No, I haven't done that. So it must be, I've never committed adultery. Really? The Lord Jesus taught, he explained that, he said, if you ever have the thought of having sexual relationship with somebody other than your wife or your husband, you get off adultery. Huh? When it comes out that way, you see that the human being can say, I've never committed adultery. You see? People who go, I never committed adultery, is because they don't know what it's all about. They only focus on the physical act. And God said, no. This is what it is. So that's the thing is, if the law is properly expanded, everyone will know he or she is a sinner. It's when it's not that people think they're not. So that's what they see. It's where they say, every man will be silenced. Because at one point in your life, what I've explained has been true of you. Oh, say, no, it's never been true of me. Huh? Why are you here? You should have been out of this planet. Because once you're perfect, you shouldn't be here. Every human being is a sinner. Now, you may not commit one sin. That doesn't mean you're not a sinner. So that's what the apostle is trying to refer to, because these Jews will gradually tell, I've never looked at the Ten Commandments. I've obeyed them all. Even the Sabbath, I don't break it, you know. And they can say all that. But when they had the Lord Jesus Christ expand on those things, murder? So I've never murdered anyone. Ah, Christ, if you've hated as much, you've done that. See, when you see, when all this comes into play, it leads on to the fact that we are sinners. And the old preachers, as they say, they were good in expanding the law to bring conviction to people that they're sinners. Anyway, so the point I'm making now is, I say, the law is given so that every mouth may be silenced. So that if it's properly expounded, we all will say, oh my, well, enough for the grace of God. I'm not worthy of going to heaven. And if you still think you're worthy of it because of your goodness, think again. Because you don't know what it's all about. Anyway, the context of the law not only put every human in a position no one can deny being a sinner, but also put everyone guilty before God. That's the second function. Guilty before God. It is this fact that the apostle stated then in the last clause of Romans 3 verse 19, where he says, and the whole world held accountable to God. Literally, the Greek reads, and all the world may become accountable to God. Now that word, world, is translated from a Greek word, cosmos, with several meanings. It can mean the planet Earth, in which people live. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word to convey the temporariness of material possession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 7. Now this is telling us we as believers we should have the correct perspective. It doesn't mean you shouldn't care for material things. You shouldn't want to have good and of everything God has on this planet. You should. But put them in perspective. That's all it matters. In other words, as long as you put everything below God, then you're okay. So this is why I say, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. See, that's very simple. You can have billions and billions of dollars. Stash them in goals. The day you die, you live with nothing. So that's a perspective. That's what we need to know. That means, why should I be so drawn by that thing that I'm not going anywhere with it in heaven, that I ignore what's important? Now it is in the same sense of really the planet Earth that Apostle Peter used the Greek word in encouraging believers to endure suffering, since believers in different parts of the planet are suffering the same things, according to the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. And hold on to 1 Peter. It is, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Planet Earth. Now the Greek word, of course, from the world can also mean that which serves to beautify. That shouldn't be surprising, because the word cosmetics women use come from that Greek word, really. So it may mean something like adornment, as Apostle Peter also used it to encourage believing ladies not to be so wrapped up in external beauty as they should be involved in the inner. I've always said that, and I challenge you, I don't back away from it. If you are a serious believing lady, ask yourself this question. The time I spend to ensure that I look attractive when I get outside there, do I spend the same time thinking about what's on the inside? Beautifying myself on the inside so that the Lord will find me attractive. And if you're married, that your husband will find you attractive. I know that, you know, people think about all this. See, is he a woman physically attractive? It does only one purpose, to attract you to a man. That's it. Once a man marries you, don't see that. And people say, oh, what a beautiful wife you have. You say, what is that? The man is thinking about the character of the woman. Is that the woman that, you know, I come home and pleased with, because she is what she's supposed to be to me? That's the inner beauty. And that's what is more important for a believing lady. Because all other things are going to fade away. So this is what how Paul, Apostle Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, "Your beauty," that's women, ladies, "should not come from outward adornment." That word adornment is a Greek word, cosmos, adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. He didn't say don't wear them. You should wear them. Make yourself attractive. Physically, we do that. But make yourself more attractive on the inside. That's the issue. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 19, the word means world in the sense of humanity in general, or the inhabitants of the earth. So the state of all humans is that of being guilty before God as sinners. Now this is conveyed then in the last clause of Romans 3 verse 19, where it says, "And the whole world held accountable to God." Now the word "held" of the NIV appears to be a way is translators translated a Greek verb that has several meanings. For example, it may mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling blocks to other believers because of their use of their freedom in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." That's the word translated, the word "held" here is translated "become." In our passage of Romans 3 verse 19 though, the Greek word has the sense of "to become," that is to enter a certain state. Now the state all persons in the world enter is described in the phrase of Romans 3 verse 19, accountable to God, accountable to God. That's the state of all of us as humans. Now that word "accountable" is translated from a Greek adjective that appears here in the Greek New Testament. It's what we call hapax, the gomenon. And another, it applies to accused persons who cannot refute the charges leveled against them. Now forget about what we see today in the legal system, and someone was caught red-handed committing Muslim murder, whatever, and they go, "What do you plead? Not guilty." You know, that would be contrary to this Greek word, because it is so obvious you can't deny it. And yet, you know, we see all these things that go on, all the maneuvering, so that we keep heaping judgment upon the nation, because we are acquitting those who are guilty. Anyway, the word also may mean them, because of that, it means liable to punishment from God or simply guilty. Hence, the adjective leaves no doubt that all humans are guilty before God and so liable to his punishment. In effect, the apostle states that a function of the law is to bring us humans to recognize that we are sinners, and so the objects of God's punishment. Now the apostle, having there referenced the law as it relates to its function of placing all humans guilty before God, proceeds then to state that because of the function of the law, what he stated about the guilty state of humans is true. Now we say this because of the word, look at now Romans 3 verse 20, that word therefore. Now that word therefore, that begins verse 20, is translated from a Greek conjunction that may mean because, as a marker of a causal connection between two statements. So it may mean therefore then as a marker to introduce inference. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 20, it means for as a marker used to indicate why something just stated can reasonably be considered valid. Why it can be considered valid. It is because the law functioned to place all human guilty before God, that it can be asserted that there is not one that is righteous before God. Thus the apostle wrote in Romans 3:20, where we study, say, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Literally, the Greek reads, for by works of law, no flesh shall be justified before him. Now, this is really an emphatic declaration, because the word no is translated from a Greek particle, ooh, that you've heard me several times say that it's an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely, which is in contrast with another Greek word, me. In other words, ooh, shuts the door completely closed. Me, that also means not, there's a crack. That is to say, maybe. Now this, when he says ooh, means slam the door, no possibility of that ever taking place. So the apostle states strongly then, the fact that he conveyed when he wrote, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. In other words, it's an absolute fact. Not one human being, none on this planet, can be considered righteous by observing the law. Now the word one here of the NIV really is translated from a Greek noun, sat, with several meanings, but we briefly mentioned some of these in this study. The word means, or can refer to that material that covers the bone of humans and animals, and so it means flesh, as it is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, in connection with circumcision. And hold on to that Galatians chapter 6, when you get it, I pick two verses from it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13 reads, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. See, that's our Greek word here, certainly flesh. Now the word also may mean nature, as it is used to describe what will be involved in the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, as stated in Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The nature there is really the word flesh. Now the word also may mean physical, as it's used to describe Christ's body in Colossians 1 verse 22. Colossians 1 verse 22. It is, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now the word of course also can mean human being. As the word is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he refers to his authority over humans in John chapter 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2. It is, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now that phrase, "over all people," is literally over all flesh. Over all flesh. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 20, the word means flesh in the sense of human being. Human being. So the apostle states that no human being can be vindicated as having met God's righteous standard. That's what he says in that passage, sentence of Romans 3:20, when he says, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Now the expression "declared righteous" is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to render a favorable verdict, that is, to vindicate, as it is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 reads, "Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Now the word also may mean to be acquitted, to be acquitted, or be pronounced and treated as righteous and therefore acceptable, as that's the way Apostle Paul used it to describe a status no one can be with God based on the law, but can be attained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he states in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. It is, "Know that a man is not justified," because here it's translated "justified," "by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." Now the word can mean to prove right, that we've already seen really when we looked at Romans, when we, in this third chapter, when in verse 4, when the Apostle Paul quoted from Psalm 51 verse 4, we saw that word to mean to prove right. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 20, the word has the sense of to be justified, that is, to be or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law of God. So in any case, no human can be then justified or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law. Again, as stated in Romans 3:20, he said, "by observing the law," or literally, "by the works of the law." Now this, of course, is because the word "observing" of the NIV is how His translators translated a Greek noun that may mean walk in the sense of that which one does regularly as an activity, as Apostle Paul used it to describe Epaphroditus regarding his faithful aim, Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians 2 verse 30 reads, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Because the word may mean deed, as that which displays itself in an activity of any kind, as Apostle Paul used that word to describe the sinful activities of the unbelievers that believers should reject in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11. Ephesians 5 verse 11 reads, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds, that's a Greek word, deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 20, the word means deeds that the law commands a person to do. So there's no way anyone could carry out all the requirements of the law so that the person becomes acceptable to God. Now, this same truth the apostle conveyed in Galatians as he battled those who contend that a person could be in good standing if they obey the requirements of the law. Now, that same battle is going on today because constantly there are people who are being bombarded, or those who have been convinced, if you just be involved in good doing, do good things, you're going to go to heaven. That is absolute nonsense. No one, no human being will go to heaven by that. That's what Apostle Paul also emphasized to the Galatians in the passage I cited before, that Galatians 2 verse 16. I'm not going to read it again anyway. Anyway, the apostle, having stated them what the law could not produce for a person, proceeds to provide an explanation of what it can do for an individual. The law, the apostle declared, functions to cause a person to become conscious of sin. Since people's experience or experiences confirm to them that they are incapable of meeting God's righteous demands. It is this that he stated in the last clause of what we are studying, Romans 3 verse 20. Look at what it says. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or literally the Greek says, for through law, knowledge of sin. For through law, knowledge of sin. We can say for through law comes knowledge of sin. Anyway, the word rather of the NIV is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. Nonetheless, in our verse here, it is used as a marker of explanation, and so it should be translated for, although the explanation is really contrary to what someone assumed the law will do. In other words, people assume the law will make you acceptable to God. But the apostle said, no. The law, he wrote, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what the law does for us. Now, the expression become conscious of sin is really translated from a Greek word that means knowledge or recognition, as the apostle used it in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. He reads, furthermore, since I did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. We've studied this in detail, but that word knowledge is a Greek word, epignosis. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 20, the word has a sense of personal recognition or consciousness. Thus, then, the apostle was concerned with personal recognition of sin. Now, for the word sin here is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the departure from either human or divine activities of uprightness, and so really means sin, the action itself, and as well as its results, the action and the results. Thus then the apostle used a word to describe the Corinthians, what will happen if indeed those who believe in, if there's no resurrection, what will happen to those who actually have believed in Christ? So that's how he used a word to talk about sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 reads, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, no forgiveness of sin. Now, the word also may mean a state of sinfulness, as the word is used by those who rebuked the man born blind after he identified that Christ was the one who healed him, and then began to badmouth Jesus Christ, and he said, you want to be his follower? And all that. And they swore at him, and as they call him, you're lecturing us, you're a sinner. According to John chapter 9, verse 34. John chapter 9, verse 34. John chapter 9, verse 34. Hold on to that. Chapter 9, I pick up another verse there. He reads, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. In other words, look at you. You were born blind. That means you were steeped in sin. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue because he believed in Christ. Anyway, the word also, the Greek word may mean guilt. That is a moral consequence of having sinned, as it is used in John chapter 9, verse 41. So look at verse 41. Verse 41 reads, Jesus said, if you are blind, you will not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see your guilt remains. See that the sentence, your guilt remains, is literally your sins remain. But really what it means is guilt. So the thing is, it's not actually the event of sinning that's really in view here, but the consequence of sinning, hence the meaning guilt is adequate or proper in John 9 verse 41. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 20, though, the word means sin in the sense of departure from divine standards of uprightness. So, when the law is truly expounded, the result is that the person becomes aware of how sinful the individual is, and how it is impossible to be perfectly in obedience to the Word of God, that it is impossible. It is really to be perfectly obey the law if a person were to be fully in good standing with God. Because if you're going to be in good standing with God, you cannot violate any of His law. But when you understand what the law is, you see how it is hopeless for a human being to think he or she can earn God's favor by observing the law, which no human being can. So with this explanation, the apostle had then demonstrated that even those who think that they are not sinners because they have the law are indeed sinners. So what the apostle has done in all this passage we've been going through is simply to use every means in the scripture to make that one point. All of us are sinners. Every human being is a sinner. And that is why the grace of God becomes important. That's why, because no human being can do anything that will please God. It's impossible because of the nature of God and because of the nature of His law. And because of our nature, we have sinful natures. For that reason, we cannot perfectly obey Him. Therefore, the apostle makes this point that if you want a relationship with God, it has to be by way of faith in Christ. So what we have gone through these several weeks has been simply the apostle's point. All sinners, all human beings are sinners, and so I ended with that reminder of the message of that whole passage, which is humanity. Sinfulness is universal as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by the function of the law. If you understand this, that should cause you, again, like I said, when you deal with people, you'll be very cautious. Don't be naive. Don't think like everyone is like you. Oh, yeah, yeah, right. It depends on what you mean, anyway. So, let's say you are a believer and you are living by the truth. Don't think that other people are like you. So, you must be cautious, you must be guarded. We all are sinners. Everything about us, nothing good, except by the grace of God and regeneration. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to convey to you and to me. And by application, that you, as a believer, when you deal with other human beings, that should be something at the back of your mind. Is this a person I can trust? Is he or she regenerated? If that person is not, just be careful how you deal with that person. Because the fact is, all humans are sinful. What's inside of us? Awful. Awful. Before God. But by the grace of God, that is cleansed through regeneration and so forth. So my friend, if you understand all these things, it will save you some headache when you deal with humans to know where they are coming from. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening over the internet, but you don't have life because you're a sinner. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners by birth, by choice, everywhere we're sinners. So there's only one hope, knowing that we cannot please God, since the Bible tells us that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, as sin, something that stinks before God. So the only hope is what God did in His marvelous love for us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glories, to come here, be subjected to human abuse. They spat at Him, cursed Him. He didn't care because He was thinking about you and me. And so He willingly went to that cross on that cross, my sins and your sins were judged upon him. And when all sins were poured on him, fully judged, he stated, it is finished. That means the penalty for sins have been completely paid for. The only reason a person will go to hell today is because you do not believe that your sins have been forgiven by the death of Christ on the cross. So if you believe that he died on the cross for you, you have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven and cleansed. And you'll be given eternal life, and you'll be given God's righteousness, both of which you need to have to spend eternity with God. So trust in him. And but on the other hand, if you push it aside and say, oh, I'm not really ready for it yet, you don't know when you're going to die. And the idea of spending eternity in the lake of fire is awful. And that's why the Son of God came, so you don't go there. So trust in him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to make us to be conscious of the fact that humanity is totally sinful and depraved, so that we are grateful for our regeneration, that we are grateful for the Holy Spirit living in us to try to do those things by which we can honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.